And before I read, I'd like to tell you that the readings that I'm about to read today are the light of our path and the lamp unto our feet. If anybody doesn't have a Bible, there's one in the back. Please get one so that you can follow along with me. But our reading today is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15, Hebrews 13, 1 through 2, and Romans 12, 10 through 13. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Hebrews 13, 1 through 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Romans 12, 10 through 13. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality.
All right, we'll get started in a minute. Let's pray again together. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your ministry to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your spirit that empowers and dwells us and opens our heart and mind to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him we love, and we are forever in worship that you have sent your Son to die in our place, who rise from the grave, and sent your spirit to us that we may live new lives, transformed, that we may live in a way in which honors you through our generosity and through our hospitality. So, Father, as we look at that subject today, you be honored and glorified. Stir our hearts, change our hearts, call us to the place you want us to be. Father, show us if there needs to be repentance, let it happen. If there needs to be encouragement, let it happen. Father, your will be done, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, you can go. We are in a series. Again, as Bill had said, there's Bibles in the back. A lot of your verses will be up on the screen. We're in a series called Marks of a Missional Church. We're taking a break from expository preaching through the book of Corinthians. We'll be back at the end of the month. There's one more series, Marks of a Missional Church. We'll look at the presence of God and the Holy Spirit and the not just the presence, but the power of prayer. So that will be wrap it up, and then we'll jump right back into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you want, you can go online, download podcasts, or download the sermons. I don't know how many there are. There's probably at least 7 or 8 that we've done so far, I think, and kind of catch up. But we'll be jumping back into that at the end of the month. Generosity and hospitality is our topic today. We've already looked at what it means to be a missional church, to be following after the heart of God, who is a missionary. And as He sends us into the world to be missionaries for Him and to represent Jesus in our communities. And so we said that everything that our church does aligns around the truth of the Missio Dei, the mission of God. Jesus said, I've came to seek and to save that which is lost. Being missional doesn't this simply mean we come to church, we are the church, and then we go out and we scatter throughout the week in our places, wherever God places us as missionaries for the glory of God and for the mission of God. We talked about that. We talk about engaging in the world and living incarnationally, not escaping the world, not emulating the culture, but engaging the culture for the cause of Christ. We looked 2 weeks ago, or last week and the week before, about missional worship and what it means for the corporate gathering to come together and to worship God as He reveals Himself, as our heart are centered on Him. He reveals Himself to us, and how that impacts our lives, not only as individuals, but as a body, as a corporate body, to go out into the world as missionaries. So all this has to do with being sent ones, right? We said, when you hear the word mission or missional, remember sent ones. Missio Dei, the sent ones, right? The mission of God. So today we're looking at two more. We're going to hit them both. We're going to run through this. I want to wrap this up. We're going to be looking at two more marks of a missional church, and they are generosity and hospitality. So we're going to kind of switch gears. They do go together, but we're going to switch gears in the middle. We're going to deal with both these topics today, generosity and hospitality. I've called a pizza place. They're going to deliver some pizzas around 12:30 so we can eat and continue our study together. Yeah, all right. And some of you are thinking, he's probably serious about that too. Yeah. What's for lunch? Pizza. It's always pizza, right? Generosity and hospitality. Now, first we're going to talk about generosity. And one of the terms that I've used in the past, it's not mine, I borrowed it from some pastor out in California, is the term transformational giving. Transformational giving. It's two words put together, like we have rockumentary, right? It's a documentary about rock and roll. So you put the words together, right? Rockumentary. Then there's Yankeeography. It's a biography about a team player of the greatest franchise of the history of the world. The Yankees, Yankeeography, two words together. So we put these two words together, transformational. All right, listen, 27 World Series. Anybody else? Bunch of Mets fans, yeah. Transformational is being transformed by the gospel, right? We get saved by the gospel, by grace, and God is continually transforming us by that same gospel, by that same grace, into the image of His Son. Transform, and then missional, being sent. So God transforms us and sends us, and He uses us both in word and in deed to participate with what God is doing in the world, the renewing and restoring and redeeming all of creation, both man and the world. God is doing it, and we are participating with Him in that mission. And part of that is generosity, the generosity of God's people participating with what God is doing. So put the word together, transformational giving. We're going to talk about giving today. We're going to talk about generosity today. This is not a sermon on give me your money. This is not a sermon about tithing or giving to your church. There are many places in Scripture that talk about it. But I'm going to try to limit my conversation, my discussion with you to generosity in general. Generosity in general. So we're going to look at generosity together. Generosity for the people of God is a recognition that God sent His Son into the world. That the Father and Son sent the Spirit into the world. The Father, Son, and Spirit sends the church into the world. And through us living it out in word and deed, giving generously of our wealth and our resources for the purpose of others to meet Jesus, to have their sins forgiven, and come to the King of His kingdom, which is Jesus. Generosity, when we hear generosity, when we hear giving, I want to get away from hearing it and saying it's a legal obligation of the church or it's something that I have to do. If you hear giving is something that you have to do, you miss the whole point of missional and generosity. You see, generosity flows from the fundamental understanding of the gospel. How you received and perceive the gospel will have a major impact, will be foundational on how you see and perceive generosity. It's in the gospel. Now, our text in 2 Corinthians 9 will be the first place we'll look. And I want to just set up for you. We're going to look at two things. We'll look at influence of generosity and the motive. Influence and generosity of the motive. Now, understand, Paul in 2 Corinthians writing a letter to the Corinthian church. It's either the third or fourth letter. We only have two. We talked about that already when we studied 1 Corinthians. But he's writing this letter to them, and what Paul is doing is, Paul is on a missionary journey, and he's going to other churches raising funds because a famine had come to the land of Judea, Jerusalem, and the saints that were in Jerusalem were struggling. There was a famine. It wasn't like, you know, we didn't eat for a day. We're talking about people dying. It was very, very serious. So Paul hears about this, sees it, and goes out on journey and asking other churches who are not very rich, I will tell you, in those days, and asking for finances to go back and support and to feed and to help the churches that are in Judea that are really struggling because of a famine. So he's bringing famine relief. Verse 11 and 12 says this of chapter 9. And we'll see the influence of this gift that Paul is trying to gather and bring back to the hurting churches in Jerusalem. He says, you will be enriched. You will be enriched in every way to be generous. So if you financially and you give and you're generous, you'll be enriched in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So we see two influences that this gift, that they would give to help this famine relief immediately. One was of the body, the physical needs of the saints. The other one would be the spiritual needs of the saints, not only the saints there, but Paul and his companionship as well. He says there'll be many thanksgiving, both for us and for those who are getting the gifts, and even those who are the giver of the gifts. So he says there's going to be physical needs, there'll be material needs, there'll be actual needs that are being met. Hunger, clothing, shelter. But then, because we're not just material people, there's an immaterial us, there's a soul, there's going to be a need that is being met, because what it will do when this gift is given to Paul and then given to the churches, it will what? It will give thanksgiving. It'll give praise. It'll give glory to God. You see, both those needs, both body and soul, need to be taken care of. He meets a physical need. They meet a real spiritual need in the praise and the glory to God. Giving God praise, giving God glory, serving the one true God gives us meaning in life. Gives us meaning in life. It directs our hearts to the proper exercise of our souls. So what Paul is saying is, we all need to praise something or someone. We need meaning and purpose. And worship, as we are giving in our generosity, points people to the Creator God. And both meets their physical needs and meets their spiritual needs. You know, when the church as a whole and as individuals of God's people give generously, there's a magnetism, there's an attraction. There's a certain pulling that draws people to Christ. People's needs, their physical needs are met and God gets glory. About 20 or 30 years after the last apostle died, John, maybe around 120, 130, we're not quite sure, A.D., there was a document that was written. We're not sure who the writer was, but they think it was had to do with a disciple of one of the apostles. And he's writing a letter to a man by the name of Diognetus. We have that letter. And he wrote to explain to this individual why Christianity was such an influence in the world. You know, why was Christianity spreading so fast? And this is what he wrote. For they neither, Christians, inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. They, Christians, dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as all of us do. They have children, but they do not kill their children. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They obey the prescribed laws, at the same time surpass the laws by their own lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They get life through it. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all things. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet justified. They are reviled, but they bless. They insult and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if given new life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. The historical work of God's people, first you noticed in that letter, there's a lack of racism. There were Jews, there was Greeks, there were Africans, there were all these people, and they had their culture and they had their customs. But what marked them, first and foremost, the most important thing to identity was not their racial, cultural background, but their relational to Christ. That was first and foremost. They belonged to the Creator God, and that took precedent. Secondly, they had a view of life that was unprecedented in that day. They treasured all life. They had children, and in those days, if you didn't want the children, were tossed in a heap, sort of like today, right? Unwanted children. That's the way that was their culture in that day as well. And yet Christians had a high view of life. They had a different view of sex. He said they have their table is common, but their bed is not common. For Christians, they were ones that showed by their commitment and covenant to each other that marriage bed was undefiled. It says in this letter that they shared the table with everyone. They invited the poor. They made many rich. Although they were poor, they didn't lack anything. And what this letter is saying is there were Christians who didn't have much, but the little bit they had, they shared. And by sharing it, it showed the world that they had so much. Because of their trust in God. And the world around them, this person watching this happen was mesmerized, was just taken back by the generosity that abounded. What about us? What influences do we have with our generosity? Is the radical change that has taken place in our lives seen through the radical generosity of us, individuals as a church? When the church becomes radical in their giving, there's a sweetness, there's a goodness, there's a magnetism that draws people to Christ, because we are generous because of what God has been generous to us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, that they may see your generosity, they may see your giving, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So, major influence on generosity. Next, what's the motive? Paul gives us two. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written." He's quoting. "He has distributed freely. God has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way." Everything. Not just your checkbook, not just your savings account, your cars, your homes, all that God has given you, be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So what Paul says right from the beginning is, the motive is creation, is that God is the God of creation. The seed, the sower, the things that you eat, all that you have belongs to Him. We live in a mystical world, a mythical world, not mystical, mythical world, where because we have our deed, it has our name on it. We have our credit cards, it has a name on it. We have our driver's license, we have our registration. All those things that we own have our name on it. And we live in this mythical belief that because our name is on it, we own it. And some of you are thinking, that's right. It's not right. Psalm 50. Do I have Psalm 50 up? Let me see. No, let me read it for you. For every beast of the field and the forest is mine. God speaking. The cattle on a thousand hills, mine. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is, say it, mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine. And all it contains, it belongs to God. Right? Everything in the universe belongs to Him. Not just generally. My shoes, my socks, my shirt, my necklace, everything I own ultimately belongs to the Lord. Really, it's about ownership. Haggai 2, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. And you may say, you know what? Wait a minute, Pastor. I worked really hard. I did 4 years, 6 years, 9 years, 10 years in college. I have sacrificed. I have done so much. I've worked so hard to build up my assets. I've worked so hard. I made some very good and wise business decisions and all that I have. And God would say, Deuteronomy 8:17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. So what the scripture says is, you know what? You woke up and you breathe. Thank God. You get in that car, you drive it to work. Thank God. The guy that was in college with you that got an F and you got an A, praise God. The business decision that you did that made all kinds of financial gain for you, and the one who did not follow that along, you could thank God He gave you the mind, the strength, and the wit, and the understanding to make those decisions. Because everything ultimately belongs to the Lord. Let me illustrate this for you. Because we can't say at the end of the day, look at all I've done. Nebuchadnezzar did that. You know the mess he was in. Have you ever, for those of you who have children, maybe you remember not that long ago, going out with your parents, and you stop to get something, I don't know, something to eat, or we stop at a store, and your child or you've said, you know, can I get some gum? Can I get a pack of gum? Let me get a soda. Can I get something to eat or whatever? You're like, okay, get what you want. Get a pack of gum, okay, soda, okay, good. You got all that? Great. All right, let's go. You pay for it. You take money out of your pocket, and you pay for it. Or you're out at the mall. Can I get a video game? It's $50, $60. I know. All right, come on. You pull out money out of your pocket, and you pay for it. Then you get in the car. Can I get a slice of that gum? No. What do you mean, no? It's mine. What do you mean it's yours? I just bought it for you. I know it's yours. I just gave it to you. Can I get a game? Let me play a video game. No. What do you mean, no? It's mine. I know it's yours. I just paid $50 for it at the store. Lord, it's mine. I don't want to be generous. Right? We tell our kids, you're kidding me, right? And God's still telling us, like, you're kidding me, right? I want you to be generous with all that I gave you. You're kidding me, right? It's mine. Really? I didn't know that, God is saying. I was unsure where you got that from. I woke you up this morning and put breath in your lungs. How did I would I ever know? Something so silly as that. That's how silly it sounds. When we think we own it. That's how silly it sounds when we think we own it. So, that is the motive, creation. Next one is redemption, Paul says in verse 12. I love it because the motive for generosity is the gospel. I hear that word all the time in this church. And I love it. It's the gospel. If you forget everything I said about generosity, remember this, verse 12. Because it is just, Paul does not say to the church, I'm coming over, right, text message. I'll be there in about 2 days, and I expect $100 from every single family. You know, This is what I'm commanding as an apostle. He doesn't do that. He doesn't command for the churches who have to give to the churches who do not have. Why? For the service, verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supply the needs of the saints, going to supply them, but is also the overflowing of thanksgiving. By their approval of this service, by your generous gift, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from the confession of the gospel. Because of a heart changed by the gospel and your generosity, the contribution for them and for all others, confession of the gospel. Verse 14. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. I love verse 15. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. There's no words to describe the grace, mercy, and goodness of the gospel. So what's flowing out of them, the motive is because of the grace of God and the confession that comes from a heart that's been changed by the gospel. If Paul does not have to command them to give because they understood the grace of God in their life, that all they had belongs to Him, then is it fair to say, and I think it is, I'll give you the answer, I think it's fair to say that if we're not generous, do we understand the grace, the mercy of the gospel? If we did, and it's, we're generous because how generous God's been with us, and if we're not generous or holding on, then we don't understand the generosity of the gospel and what God has been, and God, what God has been to us, and that is overflowing generosity in the gospel. See, the gospel, the grace of God, should move us to the place that every day we wake up and we say, I am rich in Christ because of His transforming power, and His life is living in me. And everything I deserve was given to Jesus, my sin, my punishment, the wrath of God the Father, and everything that He deserved and He, God, was given to me, His righteousness and His life. And that truth will transform the heart and will change not only just giving, but it'll change our attitude toward the things that we say belongs to me when it really belongs to God. When you and I in the gospel, and the gospel tells us that all our good deeds in order to reach a holy God is but filthy rags to Him. Paul calls it dung. All right? You guys know what dung is, right? All right. Now you guys probably haven't eaten. I won't say it. But filthy rags, and that reference in the Old Testament, it has to do with women in a menstrual cycle. Filthy dung is poop, okay? And God is saying, you come with your righteousness and you think that by your own good deeds, it's those things to me. So we come to God broken, we come to God sinful, we come to God without really offering anything, and God says, what you have, you can't come. I'm a holy and righteous God. I can't embrace sin. But then God comes to us in Jesus Christ. And He comes and He gives us this gift of grace of His Son, who comes and He lives among us and He dies a brutal death. He was crucified and buried and on 3 days rise again and calls His people to Himself to embrace that truth, to trust and to believe. And He gives us all those gifts of grace and mercy in our lives. And when we really see that truth, that we are empty and we are broken, we have nothing to offer, but God's grace has changed our lives. We see the generosity of our God. It moves us to that place. So I will say this to you as we move on to hospitality. God is more interested in your understanding, your perception, and receiving the gospel than He is about what you do with your generosity. So if you don't see the gospel, this is going to be nonsense. It's not going to make sense. So I want to encourage you this morning. Come to Jesus first. Come to Jesus. He wants your heart. Come to Jesus first. Recognize that you, in of yourself, cannot approach a holy God. But because His love for you, and He created you in His image and likeness, He sent His Son to bear that sin on your behalf and die a death for you, rise again for you. And then it will make sense, the generosity. Same thing with hospitality. Let's look at that. Hospitality. I gave you the meaning already. Let me see. If you guys didn't see that, don't look. Okay. I love this verse. Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. This won't be as long either, okay? Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality for thereby to strangers. Thereby you have some have entertained angels unaware. Romans 12, 13. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. Now, if you went on a Google search and you put in hospitality, I did it, what will pop up has a lot to do with resorts and vacation homes and just places to get away. That's not what the Bible means when it says hospitality. The word hospitality, both in Hebrews that we read, in Romans, and 1 Peter we're going to look at, is the word philonexia. It comes from two Greek words, and we put them together, which you know, xenophobia is what? The fear of strangers, other people, people you don't know. Philios, brotherly love, right? Philadelphia. So you have brotherly love and strangers. When you see the word hospitality in the New Testament, it means lovers of strangers. To love strangers. It's not the word koinonia, which you hear, the fellowship of the saints, where we come together and we have things in common. That's koinonia. But this word, hospitality, means to love people that you don't know. To love people that are different than you. It says here in our text in Hebrews that by doing it, by being hospitable, you might have even entertained angels unaware. A reference to Genesis 18. You remember the story of Abraham? The Lord comes to him with two angels and he thinks they're three men. And he shows them hospitality and love. It's in Genesis 18. You can look it up later. And he takes care of these strangers. In ancient days, hospitality is much more important than it is today. Loving strangers. In those days, obviously, they didn't have Motel 8. You know, we'll keep the porch light on for you. You know, they didn't have places like that you can go. And it was very important for the different communities to be very gracious to other people, particularly Christians who were persecuted and were running from different villages and different cities. But it became to, again, to caring for people that you don't know. Today we travel. I'm going to Florida for a few days to visit my family, and my sister knows I'm coming, right? She's prepared for me. When you go on vacation, you don't just get in a car. At least I don't think some of you might. I don't know. Just drive there and show up and look for a place. But usually we'll call ahead, we'll do a little Google search, we'll try to get a good hotel, or we'll let our family know we're coming, they'll meet us. That's the way we travel. In those days, obviously, no cell phones, right? I'll be right there. So it was very important that people were hospitable to strangers as people were traveling from village to village, city to city. In fact, in those days, there was a custom, a practice. I looked this up. I mean, I didn't just make this up. I looked it up. People would actually go to a city or a village or a community, and they would wait outside at a designated spot. You see it in Scripture, at a well or at a community gate. And they would wait when you went to the city and you were a stranger. And you would wait. And people within the village would come out to meet you, knowing that you were waiting after a weary, let's say, a week or 2 weeks of traveling. They would come out and meet you. So there was a place for you to wait. Secondly, if they wanted you to come and stay at their home and be a lover of stranger, they would actually interrogate you. They would ask you questions because you might be an enemy. You might be trying to infiltrate the city and capture the city. So they would actually ask you questions. They'd break out the light and put it right on your face like that and ask you, where were you? No, they wouldn't do that. But they would ask you questions, and sometimes you bring a letter of reference because they don't really know you. It's not like they can make a phone call. And if everything was like okay and kosher and good, you could come. They would invite you to their home. And then when you got to their house, the first thing they would do, the host, would wash your feet. Now some of you go, man, I'm touching my feet. But in those days, it was sandals, right? It was dirty. You were tired. Your feet were hurting. And the host would take the guest, and they would wash the guest's feet, and that would be like a customary of saying, you're with us. You're here with us. You're our guest. You're our friend. You're not a stranger anymore. You're a guest. And then they would stay a day or two. And while they were there, the host was responsible for the... You see it in Scripture. When guests would come to the door with Lot, you remember, they're responsible for your safety. They're responsible if they invite you in for your food, clothing, shelter. They took responsibility that you are my guests. We will care for you. We'll give you rest. We'll give you food. We'll take care of you while you're here at our home. And that's the way it worked. And that was the custom of that day. Usually, from what I've read, they would stay maybe 2 days the most. Rest, food, 2 nights, and then go. That's probably why it worked in that day, you know. Your aunt and your uncle show up, and like 6 months later, you're trying to get rid of them, you know what I mean? 2 days, and they're gone. Now, what I want to show you in this scripture is this is not something for us to say, I'm not really like talking to people, I don't know. Some of you don't have the background I have. It's kind of open. My house was always open as a kid. Maybe it's the Italian thing, I don't know. But that's my culture, that's where I came from, so it's easier for me. Some of you it's not easy for, and I understand that. The Bible tells us to be patient in all things. I don't go, well, you know what, I'm not really a patient guy, so I'm just going to curse everybody out, because that's not really me. You can't come to the scripture and say, God commands, be lover of strangers, and go, yeah, I don't really like talking to anybody, so I'm not going to. You don't have that luxury. The scripture commands us to do it. If you're impatient, what do? We repent a lot, right? We're studying scripture, we're memorizing scripture, we're trying to be patient, maybe we're in account of whatever we're doing. We know that's what we need to be and we move forward. The Bible tells me to love my wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. I don't go, I don't really feel like doing that right now, right? Well, if it's difficult for you, maybe take baby steps. Invite someone at your job that you don't really know out for a cup of coffee or something small. But the scripture is clear. Be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to go after hospitality. Hospitality. Maybe someone in your neighborhood. Maybe someone moved in. And the first person they see is you with the bundt cake. You know, I don't know. Some of you have seen that movie, My Fat Greek Wedding. What a funny movie. But anyway, maybe someone new in your job. You know, they don't know anybody. Or new in your school. They don't know anybody. The scripture calls the followers of God to be inviting to those who are strangers. Right here in our own community. I was just telling somebody this morning, there have been, and I'm not putting anybody on the spot, and I won't, but there have been several, up maybe 10 or 11 new faces and families that have been strangers for us before and walked in our door over the past 2 months. Are you so with Koinonia Fellowship that you don't see the hospitableness that we need to be to strangers? We need to practice. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:2 that it is spiritual maturity. The Bible calls all pastor elders to be practicing hospitality. It's a sign of maturity, Christian maturity, to practice hospitality. The problem we face in our culture, folks, is we live in an individualistic culture. Some people point back to the Enlightenment years of the 17th and 18th century where, you know, human reason, what I think to be right, therefore, what, you know, my own little world I'm in, and I don't really care that much about the community anymore, I only care about my own happiness. We see that in our culture, permeating our culture. What's good for me, what's right for me, and make me happy. It's not about our community, it's not about the clan anymore, it's about me. And that's permeated and really affected the church. And we look at our homes and the things that we have as mine. And we look at our houses as a closed, a private enclosure just for a few friends may come in. Rather than not strictly private, not public, but a place where we can regularly invite people in and share a meal with them, to hear their stories, to listen to their dreams and hopes, and to get to know them. And unfortunately, that's the way it is. And that's a problem. Now, I think we need to be careful. I'll just throw this in as a side as we move on. We have small children in our home. I'm not saying you should walk up and down the street. Use some wisdom. Do like them. They tested. But don't close yourself off. Hospitable to strangers is what God has told us to do. And look at the motive behind it. He tells the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God calls the people and says, look, I'm going to call you out of Egypt. I'm going to call you to myself. I'm going to love you. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to call you to a community in the Old Testament. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and doesn't take bribes. He, God, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He cares about the fatherless. He cares about the widows. And loves the sojourner, the stranger. He gives them food and clothing. Therefore, God speaking here, you should love the stranger, sojourner, for you Israel, the people of God, were strangers. You were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So you were there. You know what it's like. When I call you a community to myself, I want you to love those who are strangers because you were strangers in the land. Leviticus 19. When a stranger sojourns with you in the land and shall not do, don't do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger with you as a native among you, and you shall what? Love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In Leviticus 19, he says it 12 times. And every Jew knew that when he said, I am the Lord your God, the next sentence was, who delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what God is saying to Israel, I've called you, I fed you, you were strangers in that land, you were wandering in the desert, I took care of you. I gave you food, I gave you clothing, I took care of all your needs while you were a stranger. Remember that, Israel. Remember that. So when strangers come to you, don't treat them the way you want. Treat them the way I've treated you. You say, well, that was great for Israel. I wasn't wandering in the desert recently. And I don't really plan on going into a desert that very soon. But what about us? But what about us? Colossians 1. Listen to these two verses. Leviticus. Okay, Colossians. Now listen. And you, us, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, Jesus is now reconciled in his body by his death. That's Jesus. In order to present you holy, we weren't holy, now in Christ we are holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at this time separated from Christ, alienated. See alienated. We were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was us. But now in Christ, you were once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace. So like Israel, the church, the people of God, tells us the gospel is the ultimate act of hospitality. You see, in Christ, God brings us from alienation, from sin, from separation from hell, and just total separation from him from all eternity into the presence of Almighty God through Christ. We were exiles and now we're what? We're part of the household of God. We're part of the household of God. And when we trust Jesus, we were aliens, we were strangers, and now in Christ, we are home. We are home. And we see that motivation. But unfortunately, sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we forget it. Sometimes our actions doesn't necessarily line up with what we confess in the gospel. Because that's the gospel. I'm going to give you two examples, one good and one bad, of when the influence, when the motive of the gospel is right on how we should live, and when, you know what, we've missed the boat.
About 200 AD, the letter was written by a man, was an emperor of Rome. His name was Julian. He's known as, apostate. He hated Christians, wanted to wipe out Christians, set up several governmental programs to just fight the spread of Christians, and he persecuted them. And this man who hated Christians wrote a letter to a pagan priest, as someone who totally has nothing to do with God, in Galatia. And this is what he wrote. Someone who hates Christianity writing to a pagan priest, this is what he wrote. Nothing is contributed to the progress of these superstitious of Christians as the charity to strangers. These Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming them into their agape, which means love. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity and by a display of compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. See their love feast and their table spread for the indigent. Such practice is common among them and causes contempt for our gods. You see, the Romans took care of the Romans, the Galileans took care of the Galileans, the Jews took care of the Jews, but the believers in Christ gave so much care for everyone, it didn't matter. Now, listen to 1 Peter. Above all, keeping one another, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin, show hospitality, there's that word again, to one another without grumbling. You see, it's a change of heart. It's a recognition and a perception and a reality of the gospel that lived out as we love people, particularly love those who look different, believe different, culturally, customarily different. True gospel compels us to be generous and show hospitality out of love, not guilt, not fear, not I'm better than you, but I'm loved, I'm redeemed, I'm cared for, I'm welcomed into the family and the presence of God by the grace and generosity and hospitality of Christ in the gospel. He is the lover and redeemer of my soul. And when we embrace the gospel with that kind of zeal, with that kind of understanding, how can we not completely give of ourselves, completely to ourselves, to the one who has given himself completely to me?
John Piper, in his sermon called Strategic Hospitality, said this: therefore, when we practice hospitality, here's what happens. We experience the refreshing joy of becoming conduits of God's hospitality rather than being self-decaying cul-de-sacs. The joy of receiving God's hospitality decays and dies if it doesn't flourish in our own hospitality to others. What I mean by strategic hospitality is hospitality that thinks strategically and asks, how can I draw the most people into a deep experience of God's hospitality by the use of my home, my church home? Who might need reinforcements now in the battle against loneliness? Who are the people who could be brought together in my home and most strategically for the sake of the kingdom? What two or three people's complementary abilities might explode in a new ministry if they had 2 hours to brainstorm over dinner in my house? Don't ever estimate the power of your living room as launching pad for new life and hope, ministry and mission. The gospel. The gospel understood, pressed into our heart, makes us a generous people because God has been generous to us. Hospitality, we recognize that we were alienated and strangers and a God-hater until Christ pursues us and comes to us and opens our hearts and minds, gives us faith, and we respond in faith and become a child of God through hospitality. I'm going to end with this as the band comes up and we're going to sing together. Just give me one more minute. The band can come up. Chuck Swindoll, in his book called Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, tells a story that one day a beggar by the roadside asked for alms, for money, from Alexander the Great as he passed by. The man was poor and wretched and had no claim upon the ruler, nor right even to lift a solicitous hand. Yet the emperor threw him several gold coins. Someone that was with him was astonished at his generosity, and he said to Alexander the Great, "Sir, copper coins would have adequately met a beggar's need. Why give him gold?" Alexander responded, and it says in a royal fashion, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." That's how God gives us. We don't deserve gold coins. And yet God in Christ, the Bible tells in 2 Peter that he is precious, Jesus is precious, and given to us. So we're going to respond this morning in worship. We're going to respond this morning in generosity and hospitality. And look at ways in your life that you really have not been responding to in a way which God has called us to be generous and be hospitable so that he can get the glory. And we can get his joy. Father, thank you for the generosity you've shown us in Christ. It is an inexpressible gift in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for calling us to your home, to your place, to your presence. While we were strangers, you called us in Christ. So, Father, we pray that first and foremost, we would love Jesus. That we would not only love Him, Lord, but allow the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to penetrate our hearts in every area of our lives. In our homes, in our pockets, wherever we would be used for Your glory, that it would be done in a way that reflects the gospel in which we believe. That we were once lost and damned and separated, but You came and You gave and restored and renewed in Christ. We love You, Father, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.